Lord, it's with heavy hearts, and yet somehow because of who we are in Christ Jesus, what we have in Christ Jesus, they're not so heavy. There's still joy that maintains us. You still have that peace that surpasses all understanding that you give. That peace that guards our hearts and our minds. And honestly, even in seasons like this that are actually really unhappy, these are down times, a lot of heartbreak, a lot of heartache right now, not just in our church, but all around us. So it's not that we're always meant to be happy. That's not the thing, but we always have this joy that sustains us. In fact, we're told in your word to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus, there are moments when you walked this earth that you wept. You're the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You understand, not just that you understood this while you're with us, but you understand. You know. You saw these things firsthand. You experienced these pains and disappointments and heartbreaks. Friends of yours died. And yet we're believers, and we have this eternal hope of glory. And this hope of glory is a living hope because, Jesus, you rose from the dead. We have this promise from you that's solidified, it's permanent because of your resurrection. We're grateful for that. Grateful for those promises, grateful for those things. So right now in this moment, as you being the great healer, we ask for Casey Douglas, that you'd bring healing to her, whatever's going on out there in Little Rock, that you'd heal her, take care of her, be with Richard as he ministers to his congregation this morning. And Lord, for Sharon, you know, the White family, the Pruitt families, be with them, sustain them, give that extra measure of peace, that extra measure of comfort. Would you, in your compassion, be very near to them, a great help to them in this very real time of need? Grateful to hear the report from Sharon, how encouraged she is by what you're doing and what you've done, and her confidence that Mike's with you now. And our dear friend, Lord, he's not complaining. He is not complaining right now. So for us today, as we get into your word, as usual, our request on a Sunday morning is that you would speak to us. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, bring comfort where we need it, and challenge us where we need to be challenged. We commit all this to you and ask all of it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So Mark chapter 9 is part of our text, it's our text today, but part of the chapter will be our text. And our passage before us today begins this way. This is Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, assuming I can find it. Verse 14 says, "And when he, Jesus, came to the disciples," this would be the other nine disciples who were not yet, or who were still down the mountain, they were not with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. "He saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them." Here we go. He comes to the disciples. There's this great multitude of people. And the religious people are, of course, doing what? Like, they're picking a fight with the followers of Jesus, right? Like, he comes down from the mountain and here's this verbal altercation. Like, this is just wonderful here. And a quick note of context. This is pretty important. It's for our time today. Again, from where is Jesus coming? He's coming from the mountain. Okay, that's great. But what happened? It's the Mount of Transfiguration, where literally this is glory, right? And then he comes down to this. This is what they find? This is what greets them? Let's just call verse 14. This is where he meets these disputing scribes. Again, picking a fight with the followers of Jesus. And there are some, and these are some, of the religious know-it-alls in Jesus' day. I have to tell you, and I need to like really stick with my notes and not go on a tangent about this, but one of the more difficult parts of ministry are people that want to dispute about religious stuff, you know, and they want to argue about these things. And actually, Paul would write to his pastoral friends, Timothy and Titus, about those that want to have these kind of contentious discussions. And it's like one of the more difficult things. Can I say it? Obnoxious religious people. religious know-it-alls. And, you know, since I'm right and you disagree with me, by default, you must be wrong. Oh, thank you for this pleasant start to the conversation. So this is what greets them as they come down the hill. The scribes disputing with them. Last note on this. If you were to invite them to a dinner party, first of all, you probably wouldn't want to do so. But if you were to invite them to a dinner party on that day, they probably wouldn't come because they're super holy and you're just you, right? We'll see some other details as we move through this passage. But what I'd like to do today, work through it. We're going to look at verses 14 through 29 and then come back to this general context, this big picture aspect of our text. So he meets this great multitude. The scribes are disputing with the other apostles. And immediately, verse 15, when they saw him, when the people saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. Quick note, we don't know why they were amazed. We don't know what amazed them. Some commentators have kind of speculated that, is it possible Jesus coming from the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing, is he still kind of glowing? Like when Moses met with the Lord, there's this afterglow. This is actually like a pre-COVID thing, right? He needed to put on a mask too soon. It's still too soon, right? But he, you know, needed to kind of cover that. Is Jesus still kind of glowing? Total speculation, but they're amazed at something. And I love this in verse 16. He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Like, hey, disputing scribes, I see the guys here. And what's the conversation? What's the discussion? What are we talking about? What's really fascinating is that we don't really get an answer. What is the discussion? Verse 17, he's interrupted. Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. It's entirely possible that this is what they were discussing. This was the dispute. I came and brought this my son to these guys, and as we'll see, they could do nothing. And were they having a big conversation about why that was? I've got a friend that would say, I know exactly what they're discussing. It's the apostles, right? They're about to say, in a sometime later in the Gospel of Mark, they're arguing about who's the greatest among them. If it's the apostles and they're talking to the scribes, yeah, we know Messiah. We're friends. I don't know about you guys, but we're best friends with Messiah. So who knows what exactly is happening here. But it's interesting, as this is his question, and then this interruption is this man brings his son. It's a terrible situation. Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Verse 18 says, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Man, what a terrible situation. Here's a demon-possessed boy, his desperate father, in the midst of this demanding crowd. That's the context. That's the scene. What I want to do is just kind of quickly make a couple comments about this demon possession that's in front of us, but I don't want to spend too much time on it because this is actually now the fourth time that we've seen Jesus dealing with and ministering to a demon-possessed person here in Mark's Gospel. The first time we saw it, of course, there was the man at the synagogue at Capernaum in chapter 1. We also saw the demon-possessed man at the tombs in the Gadarene area who was severely demon-possessed. We also ran into the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and now this guy and this situation. So I don't, again, want to spend all morning on it, but a couple of quick notes. Number one, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Like, good news for today. You cannot be that. So are you born again? Then good. Don't worry about this happening to you. Secondly, I'm going to suggest that demon possession actually still happens today, and it probably happens more often than we think. It's kind of a general conversation. I don't know. I've not seen this here in Northwest Arkansas, but I wonder how it might manifest itself here. It's a kind of a side note, and I know I've discussed this in previous studies before, but I think some of the news reports and some of the people that we've seen that seem like, are they really just strung out on drugs? They really kind of seem like they're going crazy. Are they going crazy, or are they driven crazy by demonic activity? I wonder how many people in Northwest, this is what we don't know, right? Because we were talking before service, what's the culture of Northwest Arkansas? It's almost like it's a non-culture, like it's not, nobody's from here, right? So this is the culture, like the garage door closes as you're waving to your neighbor. And that's it. And like what happens behind closed doors? I think there's probably more evil that happens than we think. Further, number three, just a quick note about this. As we read there in verse 17, as we'll see further on in the passage, this boy that's possessed by this evil spirit, this demon, this fallen angel, and it is that, it's not just some kind of a, you know, a medical situation. It's not just kind of some kind of a psychological situation. This is demon possession. And it caused this boy to be mute. And we'll also see a great many attempts to harm this person in the physical realm. Fourthly and finally, just quick notes about this. Without forcing the issue, it's worth the mention that the Greek word behind the word sorcery in the New Testament is the word pharmakeia. This is where we get our English words pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, which is what? Drugs. And it's entirely possible. I don't think that's the situation here with this boy, but it's entirely possible that people that are into drug abuse, drug use, that they shouldn't be involved, they're opening the doors to see things spiritually that they shouldn't see. They're accessing things that should not be accessed to them. So we have no idea what's the background for this kid, but it's certainly a terrible situation. So again, here's the context. Disputing scribes, a demon-possessed boy, this desperate father, this demanding crowd, and don't miss what the dad says at the end of verse 18. I asked your disciples, but they were like of no help whatsoever. Like I asked your guys, and they couldn't do a single thing about it. So now we've got this whole group, along with the disciples of Jesus, who kind of don't know what to do. And where's Jesus? I don't know, he's up on the mountain. What are we supposed to do? I don't know, try to drive out this demon, but it didn't work. The great commentator J. Vernon McGee would describe it as perfect defeat of the disciples. Jesus' response, verse 19, and he answered him and said, and notice this as we read it, I don't know his tone. I can imagine it though. O faithless or O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. I don't think that Jesus is angry. I don't think he's agitated, irked, maybe, fairly exhausted by all of this. Like, what's the thing that causes him to say this? Is it the whole situation? Is he looking at the disciples like, come on, guys, you know? Is he looking at, this is now another demon-possessed person? And this is the promised land, right? Like, man, shouldn't we, this is the Holy Land. Shouldn't we deal with this? Isn't this... Is he looking at the religious leaders that are fighting with his guys? Just the whole thing. Is he brokenhearted? Bothered by it? Bothered by the religious leaders who ironically are just too busy arguing to bother actually trying to help someone. And then again there at the end of verse 19, bring him to me. I love that. Verse 20, and they brought him to him, this young man, to Jesus. And when he, this demon-possessed boy, saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he, Jesus, asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Man, what a sad situation. Seemingly hopeless, right? For all human thought involved in this, all the reality would be, it seems hopeless, but there's Jesus. These followers of Jesus seem to do nothing, but there's Jesus. Hopeless? Not quite. But I wonder if this is really the thing that caused Jesus, again there in verse 19, to say, oh, faithless, oh, unbelieving generation. And notice again in verse 23 what this dad is asking, what he says to Jesus. Verse 22, excuse me. Often he has thrown him both into fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you, Jesus, can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's amazing to me, kind of the just, again, big picture contrast of Jesus. The disciples, the apostles, they couldn't do a thing, right? But Jesus, if you can do anything, what's his request? It's twofold. We need help and we need, you see it in your text? Compassion. How many times have we read in the Gospel of Mark, let alone how many times do we read in Mark's Gospel? What's the common response of the apostles? Just send them away. Jesus, can we get out of here. The little kids, get them out of here. We don't know. Please, just please. But Jesus, the people come and think, would you have compassion on us? And Jesus' response, verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Like, whoa! What does he mean by that? Well, let's start with what does he not mean by this? I think there's a lot of people today that want this to mean what it actually doesn't mean. I think there's a lot of really successful people, let's just put it even like just flat worldly secular terms, that'll tell you a couple things. If you believe strongly enough, and if you work hard enough, you just got to have faith, right? And then you'll fulfill all your dreams. Except that, let's be honest, not everyone makes it into Hollywood, which is actually a really good thing. That's a whole other conversation. Not everyone meets their dreams. Not everyone, I mean, do you know this to be true? Not everyone actually makes the Olympic team. Not even for curling, you know, but that's a whole other thing as well. But like, not everyone gets to fulfill their dream of being an astronaut. You just have to believe. That's not what Jesus is saying. Context is king. This is going to help us figure out what Jesus means by this. Notice the word there, if. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's important because it's connected to the if of the dad's statement there in verse 22. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do that, would you please have compassion? Would you please help? And Jesus' response, well, if you can believe, all things are possible. Jesus, if you can do anything, please help. If you can believe, you'll find the promises of God to be true. You will find the help that you crave. You will find the compassion that you know you need right now. I love this. Of course, again, with the apostles, and you find this in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 17, they're going to ask, and they're going to ask this at the end of our text as well today, why couldn't we do anything to help? And we'll find him saying, because of your unbelief. So the context here, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It's in response to this father, if you can do anything, have compassion. And why could the apostles not do anything? They refused to believe. Interesting. But the response that follows, the response during this beautiful conversation, this interaction between Jesus and this hurting, helpless dad, it's full of hope and it's full of honesty. Notice verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, can you relate to this? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I love that. He's just honest with the Lord. You know theologically, right, that God is the knower of all things knowable and then some, right? He's the God who sees, he's the God who hears, he's the God who knows. He knows this, so what do we need to do? Just tell him. Just be honest with him. How are you doing with your belief? Because if you're anything like me, it's kind of like, yeah, I totally believe. I mean, of course, there's a little bit of room for growth. You know, I don't trust God all the time, but mostly I'm doing awesome. No, it's usually like, yeah, not real good. Please stop asking me these probing questions, you know, about my faith, my trust. I could do better. I believe, but would you please help my unbelief? And again, tied into this is verse 19, O faithless, O unbelieving generation. God already knows. God, I have faith, I have belief, but I know there's a lack to it. I know I need more of this. This man is asking for both compassion and help, and Jesus calls on him to believe. And the man's response, his heartfelt, honest response, look at it again there. I do believe, but you've got to help me with my unbelief. I have some, but my unbelief often gets in the way. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, verse 25, he rebuked the unclean spirit, there it is again, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many people said, he's dead. It looks like it, right? And Jesus, with his authority, he commands this evil spirit to depart this young man, and this demon could do nothing but oblige. And Jesus, in his compassion, his deep compassion, and with his power, with his ability to help, he reaches out and with his loving hands, I love this, reaching out with his loving hands, notice verse 27, he took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. What a picture that is. this young man that was just so devastated by the demonic, by evil. And now at this point, he's just kind of a mess. He's lying there down on the ground as though he's dead. People are going, yeah, I think he's dead. And Jesus comes over, reaches down his hand and touches him. Again, it's COVID season, so don't be touching everybody. This is your, wash your hands, use hand sanitizer, quit touching your face, right? But I mean, when's the last time that we'd really be willing to interact with someone in that condition? That guy, he's kind of a mess. I don't know if I should even, Jesus reaches down his hand and touches him. And the picture of this, the willingness, and again, here's the operative word, the compassion. This man has been such a wreck. The disciples are of no value. The religious leaders, they're just arguing about all these things. And along comes Jesus, touches this man, lifts him up. What a beautiful picture. Then the disciples have a question, verse 28. When he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And so he said to them, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Like, hey, Jesus, how come we couldn't do it? How come we got it wrong? What's the issue? How can we have this kind of power? Here's a funny thing, an important thing that we understand with this. What is their question? Why couldn't we do it? Earlier in the chapter, earlier in the section, the dad's saying they couldn't do it. Which is obvious. No, they can't. No, can we? We can't do any of these things. What do we need? What did he need? What did they need? Jesus. They needed him. They needed his power. When you fast forward through the Gospels and you get to the Acts of the Apostles, this is what Jesus did in and through them. This is what Jesus continued to do. Look at all the power. I have nothing. Bad news on a Sunday morning. Neither do you. But we have Jesus. And again, I love it when you, if you just kind of observe the scriptures, look at what's said, look at what's not said here. This is really helpful. How do we get this kind of power? How come we couldn't do this? Well, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So what do we need? Prayer. And again, some of your translations say fasting, which generally speaking is what? It's denying your body a meal or two or so that you can place your focus more intently on prayer. So what do we need to do? Pray. I love, again, what it doesn't say. Here's what you guys need to do. If you want to have that kind of power, you actually need to take a pilgrimage to some exotic location that's super spiritual, super religious, and then you'll have this kind of power. It's not there. What he also doesn't say, you definitely need to give money. If you give money, then you're going to be loaded with power. It just doesn't say that, and aren't you glad, right? It also says nothing about any rituals involved. It doesn't say anything about any sacred formula or mystical phrase that must be repeated and uttered over and over. It doesn't say that you need to pray. Lord, how come we couldn't? Well, this kind, you need prayer. Which is saying what? Again, God, almost there would be in conjunction with the dad, I believe, but would you help my unbelief? I can't do this. That's the correct answer. You can't do this. But God, you can. I sure can. God, would you use me? I'd be delighted to use you. Oh. Not complicated. Power from God, it's his power. And he dispenses it as he sees fit for those who are asking him to accomplish his work. So again, that's the story, but I did want to back it up and just look at the general scene. First part of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, man, it's glory. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, like actual literal glory. This is amazing kind of stuff, right? This is where we would use the English word in a really proper sense of awesome. This is truly awesome. This is awe-inspiring stuff. I love this. And here's where I think about it. No wonder Peter wanted to build some tents and like, let's just stay here. Can we please just stay here? This is incredible. This is amazing. And then they descend the mountain and what do they find? Disputing scribes. And are you guys okay with me describing the disputing scribes as obnoxious religious people? A demanding crowd. And again, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, it's so many people that are interested in Jesus, they'd be the kind of people that they hear him preach and they'd say, that's a good speech, Rabbi. And then they'd go home, right? They're interested in Jesus, but not interested in following him. We also find this desperate father. He needed help. He sought help and no help could be found up to this point in his life. He believed, but he even needed help in terms of his unbelief. And then this demon-possessed son, along with the disciples that, again, man, they either could do nothing or they didn't know how to do it or they didn't know why it didn't work when they tried to do it.
If I'm Peter, yeah, no, really, let's stay up on the mountain. Do we really want to go back down to that mess? Those people? Like, everybody's a wreck. If you're a note taker, everybody's a wreck. Don't you wish they could come down the mountain? Oh, yeah, these guys are doing great. You're fine. You guys are good. Excellent. We're doing great, Lord. I'll just go back up the mountain and dwell in glory because that's where we all belong. No, everybody's a mess. Everybody is in need. And if I'm Peter, man, I want to stay put. No wonder he didn't really want to go back down the mountain. But here's where we need to flip it. And here's where we need to look at it in gospel eyes. No wonder Jesus knew we need to go down the mountain. Wouldn't it be nice to stay here? That's not the point. That's not it. Jesus knew, no, that's where I need to be. These religious people that have it all wrong, I need to talk to them. These crowds that have no real interest in me, but they still need to hear from me. They still need this preaching. The disciples who apparently needed to learn and grow and understand the power of prayer, he needed to minister to them. These hurting families that were absolutely helpless to do anything about the evil that had so impacted them, man, they needed Jesus. And in so many ways, this is the reality of the Christian life. There's great highs and there are terrible, terrible lows. Wonderful moments with God and the realities of everyday life on this side of eternity. I'll tell you, for me personally, right? Like, I love Sunday morning. I love this. And I love that we can gather. I love that we can do this. I love Wednesday nights. I love these things. This is great. It's wonderful stuff. But like, I'm doing a funeral this week, right, for our brother Mike. It's like this heartbreak, this grief of, it's Mike. Did I say this earlier? Mike's not complaining. Oh, by the way. Mike's not in heaven going, man, I wish I had another couple of weeks. He is not complaining, right? But it's the heartache along the way. So it's wonderful moments. And then, okay, everybody, back down the hill, back to the rest of the chapter. Jesus, can't we just stay here? Let's build some tents. No, Peter, that's not it. And if you're anything like me, you probably find yourself saying this far too often. It's always something, right? You ever engage in some kind of project in the house, like you're working on the kitchen sink, and then, honey, what? The bathroom's, are you kidding me? Like, it's always something, right? In the foster family, we've got a couple sayings. One of them would be, oh, it's all part of the adventure. Like, this? Oh, it's all part of the adventure. Like, here we go again. Here's one. The longer you live, probably the more you believe in the actual reality, the legitimate power of Murphy's Law. Right? Are you familiar with this? That anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Right? This almost seems like a Bible truth. And of course, the connected laws to Murphy's Law. If one thing goes wrong, everything will. And it'll all happen at the same time, right? And then connected to that, when that happens, it'll either happen at the worst possible moment or it's going to happen when you're out of town, right? Like, this is just, what? Life. And what do we all want? I don't want this. I want, yeah, we want to be up the mountain, don't we? I like that. That's great. But this is, well, this is reality. This is life. Yeah, the other expression in the foster family is a simple one. Somebody had to ruin Christmas. Somebody had, this is just life. It's what we call life. It's a mess. It's broken. All of it's broken. And it's in the brokenness of all of it that we see glimpses of what God had in mind at creation. But largely, it's just kind of, this is not what it's meant to be. And I think this is why we can all relate to something that the great author C.S. Lewis and the great theologian C.S. Lewis had to say. If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Man, I just wish that... Yeah, you wish the same thing for, as me. You wish everything were perfect. Yeah, but it's not. No, it's not. This is why Jesus had to come in the first place. He could have just stayed in glory, but I'm glad he came. So let's enjoy the experiences upon the mountain, the moments where we get to bask in the glory of the presence of God, and they provide these glorious little tastes of heaven. Let me say it this way, kind of a funny way to think about it, but these are basically pre-reminders of what's to come. Like, we know Jesus. Do you ever feel like this? I feel like this sometimes. I know Jesus. I'm born again, and I can't wait to meet him. So close that I get glimpses. It's amazing. But we're not there yet.
this is not the end-all, be-all, and aren't you glad?
Well, but up the mountain, that's where we're supposed to be, up the mountain. That's where we want to dwell, but that's not where we find people.
And we don't see people being restored up the mountain. Here's a funny thing. You know what you will never find in heaven? People being forgiven of their sins.
What? No, because we will be forgiven upon arrival. We're already forgiven. Here's another kind of a funny thing. Like, get your head around this for a second. There's no hope in heaven.
What?
I didn't say heaven's hopeless, but that's the point. Like, we're hoping for that, and when we arrive there, good, I don't have to wait for the next best thing. It is the best thing. In the meantime, down the mountain, where we see Jesus restoring and healing and helping and bringing his tangible compassion and reaching out his hands and bringing comfort into desperate situations. Yes, it's also where we find obnoxious religious people. And oh, by the way, church, let's make sure that we're not part of the group of obnoxious religious people, right? But that's also where we find followers his that are just like you and just like me, that, Lord, I believe, but would you please help my unbelief because I'm not perfect. No, we're not. People that are lacking faith, that are weak in prayer. No small wonder we're not in heaven yet. But it's here on this busted and broken and sad and evil side of things where we see Jesus at work. This is where revival happens. It's on this side of heaven. It's down the mountain, not up the mountain, where people make decisions to follow Jesus or to refuse him. Like, this is it. This side of eternity is where we get to say yes or continue to say no to Jesus. You don't decide in heaven. You decide here what you want to do with the reality that Jesus went to the cross and died and was buried and rose again to deal with our sins. We deal with that here. This is where forgiveness is provided. And it's here, down the mountain, if you will, where we do the best we can to tell people about Jesus Christ. And it's here, down the mountain, where we're confronted by the evil realities of this fallen world and the heartbreak and the desperate dads and these families that are gripped by these evil things, the disputing scribes and all these demands of life. Let me close with a thought and then a reading from Romans chapter 8. The thought is this, and just kind of food for thought, I suppose. You know, Christy and I got to have lunch with some dear friends of ours the other day. They're our longtime pastoral care team. And we were discussing this and talking about just the world right now, you know, kind of a mess if you haven't noticed. But if you also haven't noticed this, the United States of America seems to be, and I use that loosely, seems to be engaged in a full-on cultural civil war. And so here's the fun part of the conversation, the food for thought. If it ever becomes like a geographic, not necessarily a battle, but just lines are drawn, we're going to live over here and you people live over there, us and them kind of thing, and this is our geographic location and that's theirs, whoever that they are. We're Christians, right? So I guess I would wonder, as Christians first, well, what's quote-unquote our side? Would we feel compelled as people who are Christians first to live on that side where there's a lot of need and there's a lot of broken people? Or do we want to just say, no, 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 I don't like that side that seems to openly flaunt their hatred for God, their mocking of all things related to Jesus. I think I'd rather live where? What we think is like up the mountain. This is better. This is glorious. This is how it should be. Well, but this is where we find Jesus healing, down the mountain. This is where we find revival. This is where we find him working. Up the mountain, fantastic. But if you haven't figured out, we're not in heaven yet. As glorious as those glimpses might be, it's not quite heaven. I wonder, do we try to build tents and maintain momentary comfort, temporary glory, or do we reach out to those like Jesus did, literally reached his hand out to those that are in a spiritual wasteland? There's hopeless and hurting people all around us. Glory, that's to come. That awaits us. And we all want to see God work. And we have to understand this, the places, the times, the situations where he works most commonly are where people are most hurting. You've heard me say this before, and it's worth the repetition. We all want a miracle. We all want to see miracles. But miracles only happen in situations where only a miracle will do. Love to see a miracle. You probably actually don't, because things need to be a total mess to see a miracle.
up the mountain. No, that's great, but that's not this side of eternity yet. Glory, that awaits the believer, and that will be forever. But now, this is Romans chapter 8. All creation groans for the redemption. Let me read a chunk of Romans 8 to you. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I'm with you. I'd love to be up the mountain. It's glorious. Let's just build tents and stay there. But we're here. Sundays, Wednesdays, whatever. Anytime you have, when you're reading your Bible on your own and the Lord speaks to you, glorious. Those are, again, just like pre-reminders of what's to come. In the meantime, man, there are hurting people. If we decide, yeah, it's those people and it's their problem, it's their fault. But we have Jesus, and guess what they need? They need what we have. They need Jesus. They don't need us. They need him. They need his compassion. They need his help. They need us to say something to them. Church, can I just say it? Can we be that? If Jesus left heaven to come and deal with this, are we okay to walk out of our front doors every now and then and with his power, him working through us? We can't even deal with it, but we can tell people who can. Lord, we do have this great hope, and there's no way around it. We can't wait for heaven. We can't wait to be with you, but we have to wait. We're not there yet. And in your time, we will arrive, either by death or by rapture. But here we are. And whatever time we have left, whatever opportunities you allow for us to be witnesses for Jesus, to be witnesses, those that would declare the gospel, oh Lord, help us to be wise with our time, redeeming the time, for the days they're evil. Use us. And as the young church in the book of the Acts of the Apostles was often found praying generally for boldness, wisdom on our part would also be to say, Lord, we need boldness. We'd agree with this desperate, hurting father in our text today that would say, Lord, I do believe, and I also need your help with my unbelief. We're not there yet. We're being sanctified. We've been justified. You've declared us to be righteous. You've declared us that our sins are forgiven, but we're just not quite glorified yet. So during this process, during this sojourning, during this pilgrimage through this side of eternity, oh, would we spend our time wisely, myself included, hurting people everywhere we look. Everywhere we look, and we ask for your comfort. They would use us to be tools for your compassion to flow, that we would be those hands that would reach down to those that are on the ground, hurting as though they're dead. Jesus, they don't need us, they need you. They don't need obnoxious religious people. They need people that understand the power of prayer. They need people that can trust you and that can say, you need what I have, and I have Jesus. So, oh Lord, fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit that we might be what you've called us to be. And what is that? Christians, followers of yours, those that want to be like you. We can't become like you on our own. We need you. Bless and use this congregation, Lord, please, for your glory in our part of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as our custom, please stand. I'm going to kick you out of here in a little bit because this is our new custom, because COVID. There's no coffee. There's no goodies. You're welcome to hang out in the parking lot, whatever. Be safe out there. But may God bless you as you... Really, this is what we've been discussing in Mark's Gospel, right? As we die to self. Die to self for the benefit of somebody else. The mountaintop experiences? Glorious. Enjoy them. But we live in the reality of down the mountain. There's hurting, broken people. Be willing to give them what you already have. It's Jesus. And God bless you as you do so. See you later. If you need prayer, come get some prayer. God bless you guys.